If you'd like to turn to Hebrews 3, we're going to read from chapter 1 to 4, and then chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you, be found to have fallen short of it. For we, who have also had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we, who believed, enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke to David, spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Thanks very much indeed, Nancy. Just as you open your booklets, if you haven't, at the outline, let me clarify something from what I said at the end of last night. I told you about the young man who caused my heart to ache, and still causes my heart to ache, who had abandoned the gospel come out as being homosexual and to live with his partner. And I've had a few conversations about that since yesterday evening. And I think it's important to clarify the real tragedy is that he has abandoned the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin of practicing homosexuality, of course, within the scriptures is just another sin. He could be shacked up with a young woman. But the real tragedy is he's abandoned the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not come with that issue, as we can come with any issue, to Jesus, the merciful and faithful one, his sympathetic high priest. I think it's important to clarify that, isn't it? Because certain things, we feel that actually what we're doing is demonizing one group of society over and against another group of society. And we want to say, no, actually anyone can come to Jesus, the merciful and faithful high priest, in repentance and faith, and find forgiveness of sins. Well, there's always a moment of decision. You're facing one right now. As you settle down and you worry, will I actually do what William said, and will I name and shame you? Or you fight the fight, or you don't fight the fight of those warm feelings that are of sleep that are slowly drifting up through your body as your supper and the wine makes its way towards your feet. And as you think to yourself, will death be interesting this evening? Or will he drone on and on and on and on? And on and on and on and on. Or perhaps your moment of decision came as Nancy read the Bible just a moment ago and you thought, I've just got about as much chance of understanding that before the two glasses of claret as I have understanding, learning sober crap before I go to bed tonight. I just give up. It's the same moment of decision you face as the alarm goes off in the morning. And you know you meant to get up and read your Bible, but you know, God will understand. I mean, you're so tired. It's the same moment of decision you face when you just actually don't want to go to the Bible study. You'd rather stay at home and or with your housemate at uni and watch the soap opera and have a chat. It'll just be more relaxing. It's the same moment of decision when you hear something in a sermon and you simply don't like it. Oh, you can see it. It's in the Bible. It's there in black and white. It's irritatingly on the page in front of you. But surely that was from then and this is all us now. Hebrews 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Jesus says, I want to speak to you. I want to help you. I am your faithful and merciful high priest. Listen to me. That's where we start this evening, with a reminder that Jesus is worth listening to. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest who we confess. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, in the light of chapter 2, which we saw last night, chapter 2, when Jesus said, though I'm superior than the angels, I became a man so I could taste death for you. I know the agony of your physical suffering. I became a man so I could take you to glory. I'm not ashamed to call you my brother or my sister. I became a man so I could smash the devil at the cross for you. I know how tough the battle against evil is. I became a man so that I could take the foul stain of your sin, welcome it onto myself and bear the punishment it deserves. I know how dirty you can feel, says Jesus. I became a man so I could help you when you're tempted. I know how hard it is to walk the road of obedience, says Jesus. So Hebrews 3:7, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the message for this evening. And if it sounds familiar, I think that's because the way Hebrews works. You see, Hebrews has the same message but different motivations. It's not really that different from what we saw last night, is it? Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Listen to the message about Jesus. Because Hebrews is about clinging to Jesus by listening to his word and meeting it with faith. But the writer knows that's easier said than done. It's much easier said than done. So in chapter after chapter, he shows us the beauty of the Lord Jesus from angle after angle. Jesus sits in the middle of Hebrews, a bit like a sculpture sits in an art gallery, and we walk around looking at different sides, looking at this exquisite sculpture. And so we walk through the book of Hebrews, and we see, look, Jesus is perfect because of his finished work of salvation. And then we walk around another corner, and actually we see, no, Jesus is extraordinarily powerful because he sits at his Father's right hand in majesty. And then we walk around the sculpture of Jesus again, and we see, no, Jesus is sympathetic. He's the man who lived on earth like us. So the writer is saying to us, why on earth would you not want to listen to him? I mean, who in their right mind would not want to obey him? How on earth could you spend your time more profitably than worshipping this Jesus? And tonight's viewing of Jesus focuses on his faithfulness. So firstly, fix your thoughts on faithful Jesus. See, there are two things you need written on your heart if you're going to live for Jesus Christ. Who you are and who he is. Do you see how the writer describes the Hebrew Christians in chapter 3, verse 1? Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. Holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. In other words, you're a child of God. You're set apart by his love, and you're called to a perfect and new home with him in heaven. That is who you are. And who is Jesus? 3:1, he is the apostle and high priest. Apostle, sent by God, high priest, to mediate your relationship with God. He's the one who brings you into friendship with God. And he's the best of the best. He's better than all the best of the Old Testament. Even good old Moses, verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, Moses was a huge deal for these Jewish Christians the writer's writing to. Because Moses, of course, was the bloke that God chose to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. Moses was the bloke God chose to give his law through to his people at Sinai. But look at the comparison down in verse 3. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Moses, in the end, just one of God's people. Jesus, he's the one who made God's people. In fact, says the writer in verse 4, now you mention it, Jesus is the one who made everything. See, Moses' job was to point forward to Jesus. Look at verse 6. But Christ is faithful as Son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Jesus' job is to rule all of God's people for all of God, of all time. Jesus is the one over all of us. Now the word translated courage in verse 6, I think it would be better translated confidence. See, when we think of the word courage, it sounds as though we've got to sort of follow Jesus by bolstering ourselves up. We've got to hold to our courage. So we're facing some opposition at work. You know, maybe we've been called the God Squad, and we repeat under our breath the mantra, I'm a big, bold Christian, I'm a big, bold Christian, we can do it together. We hold to our courage. But actually, that's not really what this word means. It's the same word that is translated as confidence in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Listen to Hebrews 10 verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now that is confidence. Not in us, but in Jesus who shed his blood at the cross. We don't hold fast to how courageous we are. No, we hold fast to how faithful Jesus is. Faithful even unto death for faithless people. That's a hope you can boast in. It's not the sort of hope we have, like, well, I hope it's sunny tomorrow for the cricket, or I hope I can keep going with Jesus. No, our hope is something that happens if we're lucky. In the Bible, hope is a future certainty based on the finished work of Christ. So I boast in the certain hope of heaven, because I have the confidence to walk through the gates washed clean from every sin by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for me. Now that's a hope you can boast about. Because it's nothing to do with you and everything to do with Jesus Christ. So what does the writer say? Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. This isn't going to happen naturally, is it? That's why he tells us to fix our thoughts on Jesus. You've got to actively look at him. You have to make an effort to reflect on what he's done for you. So often we think, I think we let our talking about Jesus, our thinking about Jesus, become nothing more like, oh, Jesus died on the cross for me. It's a bit like saying, it's true, isn't it? Jesus died on the cross for me. But just stopping there. I think it's like calling the glass of finest wine, or it's a drink, or an Aston Martin DB9. This is maybe a problem that might affect the women more. It's a car. Yeah? Or, the Mona Lisa for the blokes. It's a picture. Okay? The cross. Yeah, Jesus died for me. Great. No. Jesus' death is so rich. His character is so beautiful. His resurrection and ascension is so powerful, powerful enough to transform not just our lives, but the whole of the created cosmos. No. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. We go through the Christian life a bit like my boys go through an art gallery. Actually, I've got a new illustration here from this morning. I think it's a bit like Nicholas goes through a garden. Yep, after his requisition of finding out the tea room first. I don't know, where are you, Nicholas? So I think Nicholas must go through a garden with Mary. Mary's going, these are lovely. He goes, grass, tree, azalea, tea room? Right, that's the way my dad goes through these gardens. And we do that through the Christian life. It's like my boy is going through an art gallery. Teaching, perfect life, cross, resurrection, brilliant. Can we go to the gift shop now? And God says, no, slow down. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. It's criminal, isn't it? That we who know him, we who claim to follow him, we who sing that we love him, actually spend so little time thinking about him. And it's not just criminal. The writer says it's downright dangerous. Because our second heading is, so don't harden your hearts to his word. You want to fix your thoughts on Jesus? Don't harden your hearts to his word. Because God's people have a history of rebellion. In each generation, they get cocky and they reject God's word. It's the story of the Old Testament. And the writer here is quoting Psalm 95. It's written by King David 1,000 years before Christ. And he felt the message his people needed was this. Chapter 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years and saw what I did. But did you notice? Have a look back. How does the writer start the quote? As the Holy Spirit says. Present tense. Now. As the Holy Spirit says now to you Hebrew Christians. As the Holy Spirit says now to us Christians at the Partnership Summer School. Do not harden your hearts to my word. In Psalm 95, David was using the Israelites who God rescued from slavery in Egypt in the Exodus as an example. And you can read about this in Numbers 14. How despite everything God had done for them, they rebelled against Moses and they refused to go into the promised land. And so God punished them by making them wander around the desert for 40 years until they'd all died out and only their kids were left. They hardened their hearts. It's happened in every generation of God's people. So why do we think we're any different? Why do we assume that our natural disposition is to accept the word of God rather than reject it? So easy, isn't it, to think, well, we weigh up the word of God in our wisdom. We assume, don't we, our feelings are right. Look where the problem lay with the Israelites. Look down at verse 10 where the problem is. That was why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. That's where the problem is, their hearts. The core of their thinking, their loving, their will. It was their hearts that were hardened to God's word with disastrous results in verse 11. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See, they refused to walk into the promised land, the land God said he'd give them. Because they were slightly freaked out by the size of the people who lived there. So he said, fair enough, you'll never go in. You want to reject me? Or rejection is what you'll get. And here's the word to us, brothers and sisters. Here's the word to us. Look down at verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Not one of you. None of you here tonight. I don't know what they do at St. Helens, but at All Saints, each Monday we go through the church list and we note down who wasn't there on Sunday. And I asked the Bible study, midweek Bible study group leaders to tell me if people haven't been around much. I guess in a church the size of St. Helens, that's going to be harder to do. And some people are a little bit freaked out by this, you know, big Duff is watching you. I know where you live. They're a little bit sort of like, get out of my face. But friends, that is because I want none of them to have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. I want to know as soon as they're beginning to drift from their moorings. I want to find out that they haven't been to church for a month and I've never noticed. I want to find out that they've turned away from God and are going full steam ahead towards giving up on Jesus, hell-bent on their own spiritual instruction. I don't want to know that 6 weeks down the line. That's why we've got to examine our hearts. It's very personal. Can you see that down in verse 12? You've got to see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. One of the great things about Christian ministry, in case you hadn't worked this out, for you guys is that none of your pastors can see into your hearts. Yeah, you could be thinking and feeling whatever you want, and we haven't got a clue as long as you keep smiling. So you can be sitting there, you know, going, will he ever shut up and sit down? And as long as you're smiling, I haven't a clue what you're thinking. It's brilliant. That's why you've got to examine your heart. It's not a pleasant experience. I don't find it a pleasant experience. Do you find after Psalm 32 this morning it a pleasant experience? Looking into the cankerous sin that is our motives? Picking through the self-centered refuse that's so often our desires? Sifting through the slurry of our decisions to see if we made that judgment in humility or pride? It's just so much easier, isn't it, just to assume we're always right, that what we feel is good for us must be good for us. It's not nice having to be honest with yourself about yourself. It's more comfortable to listen to popular psychology that tells you, go on, think well of yourself. No, really, you want to think well of yourself. To build up your self-esteem. I'm a big, bold, brave Christian. I can do it. You know, you won't know this because you all shop at Waitrose, but do you know what Asda, do you know what Asda has? What they call the low-fat varieties in Asda? Do you know what they call them? They all know? I bet, see, I told you. Close, low-fat. Be good to yourself, Alan. Be good to yourself. That's what the low-fat varieties are in Asda. Be good for yourself. And that's what the world says, doesn't it? Be good to yourself. Now, do you think they'd sell many of those low-fat varieties if they were entitled, Fat Chuffer, Eat This or Die Young? But that is what Hebrews is saying you need to do with your heart. It's that sort of self-examination that you need to do. Look into your heart. Is it sinful? Look into your heart. Is it unbelieving? Look at your motives. Examine yourself. Check. Are you refusing to do what God's word says to you? And we need to help each other. Have a look at verse 13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, when is today? Every day is today. When tomorrow comes, it's today. And this is a daily need. Encourage one another daily. So Monday, what do you need to do? You need to encourage someone, and you need to be encouraged. You need to speak to a Christian brother or sister. Point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you need on Tuesday? Well, you need to encourage someone and you need to be encouraged. Speak to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ and point them to him. Well, what do you need on Wednesday? Getting the drift? You need to encourage someone and be encouraged. And Thursday, you need to encourage someone and be encouraged. Why is the Partnership Summer School so fantastic? What do you spend? We spend a whole week talking about Jesus. It's just brilliant, isn't it? Why don't we do more of that? We'll go away, won't we, to our home, and suddenly we want to talk to our wife about the fact she's reversed the car into someone else's car. It's true, but never mind. Or we want to talk to our children about, you know, why did you get an A, not an A star, in your GCSE geography? But we find it so hard to talk to each other about Jesus. Why is the partnership summer school such a great time? We encourage each other daily. That's why it's brilliant. And encouragement is mutual. Please don't become a Christian parasite, sucking what you want out of a church family and not encouraging other people. Yeah, we really got to get into the business of talking about Jesus in our families daily, with our children daily. If you're privileged to work in a workplace where you've got colleagues like Dave and Mike have got each other, talking to each other about Jesus daily. It's why midweek groups like the partnership are so important. It's why the school CU is not like an optional extra. It is the spiritual life support machine. It's vital. I was hugely encouraged recently by a midweek group we have at All Saints, the Bible study group, and a couple of lads, I say lads, they're guys in their 30s, came along to the group, and they said it had been physically painful to come to Bible study that week. They'd literally had the pain of not going to watch Liverpool play Spurs on the big screen in the pub. But they said it was a real struggle, but we made it. And I thought, that's great. Encourage each other daily. In our church family, I'm rejoicing that there are some spontaneous Bible reading partnerships coming up. Guys getting together to read the Bible and pray with one another. Prayer triplets. Are you one of those? Why not? It's dangerous not to be. Encourage each other daily. Look at verse 13 again. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You see, our tendency is to harden in our rebellion. Each day we go without encouragement, each time we refuse to listen to God, we get a little bit harder, and a little bit harder, and a little bit harder. More resistant to God's gracious word to us. The longer we walk away from Jesus, the deeper the rut of our rebellion becomes, and the harder it is to climb out, turn around, and head back towards him. The harder it is to hear love from our Christian friends. The harder it is to answer their calls. You know that experience? Maybe you've been there. You're walking away from Jesus. You're hardening your heart to his word. And caller recognition on your mobile comes on. And it's the Christian friend. You know what they're going to say. Oh no, I know what he's going to say. I know what he's going to say. Reject. We start to ignore the very people we love. Encourage one another daily. Otherwise your heart will become hardened in the deceit of sinfulness and unbelief. And I've seen it happen. Even at All Saints, I've just been there 5 years, I can think of two wonderful girls who were so fired up when they came, so hungry to hear the Bible taught, so keen to serve Jesus. We just began to see them after a while, a little bit less on Sundays, and then they didn't have any time to meet up in a study group during the week anymore, and then they just didn't always answer our calls, and then they stopped replying to text, and then we've never heard from them again. And you know the hardest thing? They'd got names. They've got faces. Look at how sin is betrayed at the end of verse 13. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's an aggressive and active power that doesn't play fair. It's the king of all lies that dwells in the center of your heart. And it's the biggest lie that sin says to you every moment of every day. Do you know what it is? You know best. No, really, you do. Honestly, you know best. It's the lie that Satan sold Eve in Eden. You know best, take the fruit. God's got it wrong, that death thing never happened. You know best. There's always a reason, isn't there? I'm too tired, I can't go today. You know best. I've got too much on, there's too much on. You know best. No one ever speaks to me when I go to the lunchtime service. No, you know best, don't go. And the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? But there is a cure for your heart, and it comes in Hebrews 3:14. Look down at Hebrews 3:14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. See, the cure to your heart is a personal interest in Jesus, not by your own efforts, but by holding firmly, by clinging with all your might to him and the cross where he died for you. That's your confidence, Jesus. Hold firmly to Jesus. Everything in your sinful heart is trying to drag you away from him. Hold firmly to Jesus. And you only have to hold firmly to something you're going to be dragged away from, don't you? That's why the writer says hold firmly. You are being dragged away from him. You've got to hold firmly. So he warns us, verse 16. Who were they who were heard? Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? But because those who rejected God's word in the past had experienced the Exodus. I think we tend to think today, we look back on the Old Testament Christians going, "Whoa, they're so stupid. I mean, I'd never make that mistake. I'd never do Numbers 14 on God." They'd watched the Nile turn to blood. They'd been there through all the plagues, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the death of the livestock, the boils, the hailstones the size of footballs, the locusts, the darkness. These people had heard the screams of the Egyptians when they found their firstborn sons dead in the middle of the night. Have you ever thought of the noise there must have been in Egypt the night every mother found her firstborn son dead? These people had walked through on dry land with the Red Sea piled up on either side, and then they watched it crash down on the Egyptian army. They'd eaten the miraculous manna and quail, and yet what did they do? "I'm not going in. They're very big, those men. I'm scared." Verse 19. "So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." They rebelled against God's word. Never think you are past the danger of falling away, that this is someone else's problem. That's the first step to disaster. These guys had it all, but they died in the desert and they never made it to the promised land because of their unbelief. So fix your eyes on faithful Jesus. Don't harden your hearts to his word. Make every effort to enter God's rest. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." Did you remember how well these Hebrews Christians had started? How they'd welcomed the suffering for Christ? How they'd stood side by side with their persecuted brothers and sisters? But hearing the gospel and responding once, it's just not enough. I think it's one of the mistakes we make in our present Christian culture, which is obsessed with people naming the day when they became a Christian. It's great that I can name the day when I think I became a Christian. It's great that David can. It's great if you can. But the Bible, I don't think, really cares. The Bible is much more interested in what you believe today. And tomorrow, it'll be interested in what you believe today, which will be tomorrow. And in 50 years' time, it'll be interested in what you're believing today. And that matters because there is still a wonderful rest you can go to. Look at verse 3. "Now we who've believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on my oath, they shall never enter that rest." See, this isn't the rest of the promised land of Canaan. That's where the Israelites weren't allowed to go. But this is the rest of a perfect new creation with God. And the writer wants to prove to these drifting Jewish Christians that's the case. So he does a little Bible overview of the word rest. And he starts at the beginning. Look at verse 4. "For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'On the seventh day, God rested from all his work.'" See, rest has existed from the seventh day. It's what God did when he finished creating. It doesn't mean he sat back and did nothing. No, he had to sustain all he made. No, it meant he enjoyed his creation. And he enjoyed above all else, he enjoyed especially his relationship with the pinnacle of his creation, with human beings. God said, "Yeah, this is great. I'm loving this. They're loving me. It's perfect round here." God enjoyed it. It was rest. So when God talks about the Israelites not entering the promised land, and he uses the word rest, he means more than they're not going to get into Canaan, he means they're rejecting the promise of my perfect new world. Canaan pointed to the rest all God's people will enjoy when they're with him forever, when he restores creation to perfection. So verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. See, one way those people in the Exodus had heard the gospel. They hadn't heard about Jesus, but they'd seen God's mighty saving acts. They'd seen his dreadful judgment on the Egyptians. They'd heard his perfect law. They had a shed load of promises that all pointed to Jesus, and yet they rejected him. They weren't just rejecting the land of Canaan. They were rejecting a relationship with God and the promise of heaven. But if you know your Old Testament history, God was merciful to his people, as he always is. And the end, Joshua, Moses' successor, did take the Israelites into the promised land. But that still wasn't the final rest God promised. Because about 300 years later, King David gets out his pen and he writes Psalm 95. And he warns his people. Down in verse 7 again, we've heard it before. Look down at chapter 4, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. See, there's David sitting in the promised land and he's writing, do not harden your hearts or you won't go to rest. But he's in the promised land, Canaan, the land of rest. So there must be something better to come. And it's described in verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Sabbath rest, because it's what God did on the seventh day. The rest of a perfect world with a perfect relationship with God. The rest where the slog of the work of this world will be over. Not in the sense you're not going to have anything to do. No, this isn't life on a sun lounger for eternity. But in the sense nothing will be a struggle anymore. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more yearning, no more dissatisfaction, no more battle against sin. And we will know God perfectly even as we are known, and we will glory in his perfect love forever. Now that's a rest worth fighting for, a rest that's worth straining towards. So the writer says in chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Does it sound familiar? No one. No one will fall short. Not one. I hope you got that this evening. We're in this together. It's a bit like the American Marines in war films. We don't really have war films anymore, do we? They're not really politically correct. We're always being invaded by aliens these days because no one cares about aliens. But we used to have war movies where the baddies were always the Germans. But now there are brothers in the European Union. So we don't have war films about them. Sometimes we hit the baddies as the Japanese, but their economy grew too quickly to remain baddies for a long time. So we don't have war films. In war films, you remember, no one was ever left behind. You went back for the wounded. It didn't matter how shot up they were. We've got to get Bob back to the ship. We can't leave him here for the nips to get him. Yeah? And you took Bob back to the ship. Well, that's the church, my friends. That's the church. Too much today, Christians ape the world, which says it's every man for himself. But our aim as Christians is not to leave anyone behind. And so if you find it boring, when people are nagging you about coming to meetings. Oh, goodness me, my Bible study leader texted me and I only missed 1 week. If you think they're a bit over the top, well, I make no apology because of Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, that beautiful rest, that glorious rest, that perfect rest, so that no one, not one, not one will fall by following their example of obedience. Not one of you. And God's weapon in keeping you going is his word. So do you welcome heart surgery? Because look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Do you see the four at the beginning of that verse? It's saying, this is how God encourages us to make every effort to enter his rest, through his word. But it's not comfortable. Now, my reckoning is that open heart surgery with a double-edged sword is going to be quite painful. That's what the Bible does. And God doesn't give us an anesthetic. No, he promises his spirit who convicts us. So God says, are you going to listen to my word? It's going to open up your soul. It's going to expose your sin, your very thoughts, your feelings of self-service. It's going to smash into your self-pity and your self-indulgence. And then I'm going to pour in the healing balm of my grace. I'm going to fix your self-centered gaze onto Jesus. That's what I'm going to do with my word, the Bible, says God. It's a living and active word. It's a word that will take you and keep your thoughts fixed on your faithful Jesus. It's a word that you mustn't harden your heart to. And it's a word that therefore will help you in that effort to enter rest. So listen to sermons. You guys are great sermon listeners. Fight the battle of slothfulness. Which is, by the way, you think that's something to do with Ice Age. Slothfulness is a word that just means lazy. My kids don't know what slothfulness is. You haven't a clue what Ice Age is over here, have you? Not a clue? No. It's a modern cartoon. Okay? Fight the battle of slothfulness, which just means don't be lazy in sermons. Concentrate. You've all done very well tonight on wine. Get to Bible study. Fight the battle of over self-confidence and encourage each other. You know, you've had that thought. You probably have had it. I don't need to go this week. I've been a Christian for 325 years, and I didn't get anything out of last week's study, which was led by a boy half the age of my child. No, fight the battle to go. At least go for the sake of the other people. And when you get there, repent of your pride. And get some Bible reading notes. Get some Bible reading notes. I don't know about you guys. The summer holidays for me used to be a time when I took a holiday from being a Christian. You know, I'd go on holiday and it was so hard to keep the pattern of reading the Bible. Get some Bible reading notes. Fight the battle of priorities and read God's word daily. Because it's much better to be exposed by the Bible now than to be exposed later. Look at verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. One day, we will all have to give an account to the God who not only sees us inside out, but loves us so much that he has paid the ultimate price for us in his totally faithful Son. And he now cries out to us through his word in the Bible, his word to us about Jesus, Hebrews 3:7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews 3:15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Hebrews 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that you're a God who speaks. That you've spoken fully and finally through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've caused your word to be put into the scriptures. And in your sovereignty and grace, you've kept it for us that we can have it in our hands today. And as the Holy Spirit says to us today, do not harden your hearts. We pray we would not harden our hearts to your word. But as we read it, so it would fix our eyes on faithful Jesus, and we would encourage one another, and we would fix each other, other's eyes on faithful Jesus. That we'd be aware of those maybe who are in danger of hardening their hearts, and we would encourage them. And Lord, therefore, we would make every effort to enter that rest. And not just every effort for us, but every effort for every brother and sister we know, that together, leaving no one behind, however badly spiritually wounded they are, together we might rejoice in eternity in the perfect new creation with you. And we praise you, our Father, for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.